this paragraph that I've just read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 5, brings to a conclusion a section of 2 Corinthians in which Paul has been describing the struggle in which a faithful servant of Jesus Christ is engaged. It is a struggle for the truth of God against the lies of Satan. The church in Corinth had been overwhelmed by Satan's activity and by his schemes to draw them into sin and to draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them, at least, have succumbed to this satanic onslaught. They have followed the example of Eve and have been deceived by the father of lies. And this has brought trouble to the church in Corinth. And Paul is struggling then against the lies of Satan in this church, and he is seeking to draw them back out of the way that they have wandered into and bring them back into that narrow way that leads to life eternal. And as he has done so, in the midst of this struggle, Paul has learned to model divine patience in his relationship with the church in Corinth. He hasn't rushed in there with all the apostolic authority and power that properly belongs to him and that he could have wielded in that congregation, but rather he's been patient and long-suffering and persevering towards them. Indeed, he has written to them letters that are stained with his tears and that have been immersed in prayer. But for all of his patience, for all of his long-suffering, for all of his tears and prayers on their behalf, he has had to warn them in the verses immediately preceding our text that when he comes again, if he finds them still walking in sin, he will not spare them. He's warned them that if they will not take action, he will take action. The liars in the church, the deceivers in the church, the servants of Satan in the church will tell the church, you don't need to listen to the Apostle Paul. He's all words. It's smoke with no fire. It's bark without any bite. But Paul again warns them that Christ lives him. And the power of Christ is at work through him. And he will bring it to bear upon their sins if they themselves will not take action to remedy the situation. They must turn from Satan's lies. They must walk in the light of the truth of God, or they will not be spared when he comes again. If he finds them unchanged, if they are continuing in his sins, he will be severe with them. After all, he has suffered for them. He has endured danger for them. He has been beaten for their sakes. He has been imprisoned for their sakes. He has been tortured for their sakes. He has been rejected for their sakes. He's been despised for their sakes. He has been hungry for their sakes. He has been thirsty for their sakes. He's been stripped for their sakes. He has been almost drowned in the Mediterranean for their sakes and for the sakes of other Christians around the Mediterranean world. He has endured all of this danger and suffering for their sakes. Should he not expect something from them? For his suffering is not without purpose. He hasn't simply gone through all of this danger and all of this suffering because he finds some kind of weird pleasure in it all. He has done it for them, just as his Saviour had acted for their sakes. For their sakes, his Saviour had come into this world out of the glory of heaven and the worship of the angels who bowed down before him and listened to every word that he said and acted upon every command that he gave to them. And he came into this world that didn't recognize him. He came into this world that would not bow the knee to him. He came into this world that would not believe his words or act upon them in obedience. He came into this world that would ridicule him, into this world that would despise him, into this world that would shame him, into this world that would torture him, into this world that would execute him. Why did he do this? He did it for their good. He did it for their salvation. He did it so that the wrath of God might not fall upon them as they deserved, but that they might be spared as he takes that wrath, that judgment, that condemnation upon himself and bears it in his own body upon that cross outside of Jerusalem. He came as a suffering servant into this world, that his servants who deserve to suffer may be spared and might live. And Paul, walking in his master's footsteps, has lived a life of suffering to bring the goodness of God into the lives of men and women and boys and girls, so that they might be spared the suffering of God's divine judgment upon them, that they might be freed from eternity in hell, that they may be brought into an inheritance in heaven that will be theirs forever and ever. And so the sufferings of Christ mirrored in the sufferings of the Apostle Paul is for a purpose, that people might be saved, and that those who are saved might be sanctified, that those who are sanctified might be glorified in the presence of God forever and ever. This is his goal, and this he spells out in this passage. As firstly, he calls upon them to examine themselves. And I want you to see this vitally important need for self-examination. Now, we need to understand the context a little if we're to understand what Paul is saying in this paragraph. For some of you, we're jumping in here and you don't have that immediate context. But I want to point you back simply to verse 3 of this 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says to them, "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me." What's he doing? What's he going to do since they seek proof that Christ is speaking in him? Well, they want to see the apostolic power at work among them. And he has promised that when he comes again, if they continue in sin, he will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. They have put Paul in the dock. They have examined Paul. They have judged Paul. And he says to them, "You're judging the wrong person here. You're examining the wrong person here. Examine yourselves. Start there." That's what's most important. Everyone here this morning, don't think about the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you. Think about yourself. Be selfish for a moment. That's what Paul's asking you to do. Think about yourself for the moment. But not to think about what would I like, what would I want, what do I need, what's in it for me. Think about yourself in order to examine yourself. Ask yourself some serious questions about your standing in the faith. See whether you are in the faith. After all, that's what matters most in all the world. Are you in the faith? Ultimately, it doesn't matter whether the person sitting next to you is in the faith or not. You are not responsible for the person sitting next to you in this sense. You will have to give an answer for yourself before the judgment seat of God. And Paul says, examine yourself. See whether you are in the faith. He repeats himself, test yourselves. What they really need is not evidence that Paul is a great apostle with power. What they really need is evidence that they are standing true with Christ. It's a call to self-examination. And you see, the thing is that this call to self-examination presupposes that it's not obvious. It's not always obvious whether someone is standing in the faith. You know, it's remarkable that there have been people who have given every outward evidence of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and a servant of the kingdom of God. And then they've renounced it all. No one would have believed it. It seemed so obvious that they were in the faith. Then there are others who struggle so much with sin. Oh, how they stumble in the face of temptation. And yet, by the grace of God, they are in the faith. And he never lets them fall completely. He continues to come after them like an unwavering shepherd who seeks and saves the lost and restores them, and over and over and over and over again they are brought back. And even in that, there is an evidence that they are in the faith. We mustn't assume that because we live a good Christian life that we are therefore good Christians. It may not be so. We must not assume that because we are weak and sinful that we cannot be Christians. For it may be that we are. What are we to do then? How are we to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith? Well, we can begin with these four questions, for which I'm indebted to John Owen. Do you acknowledge Christ's saving work and his only worth? In other words, do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to God except through him? That there is no other way to a right standing with God except to be found in Jesus Christ. That this one who came into this world, born into poverty, who lived a life of sorrow and was acquainted with grief, who was despised and rejected by men, and ultimately was sentenced to death by execution on a cross. But this humble man, this weak man in the world's eyes, that this is the Saviour who alone can redeem your soul from hell. Do acknowledge that there is nothing you can contribute to this, that he alone and his works alone can satisfy the high demands of God's law. And that unless his righteousness clothes you, all your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Do you acknowledge that there is nothing and no other way for you to navigate your life through this world so that you will be able to stand before the judgment seat of God on the last day with your head held up high and confidence in your heart that he will receive you into his presence other than the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ? To have him as your advocate and as your friend, standing alongside you on that day, appealing to his Father that he has paid the price, that the debt is cancelled. That there is no other way to live except in him. This is where we must begin. We must begin with Christ. And with the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, if you see no glory in the Christ of the cross, then you cannot be a Christian. Here's a second question. Do you hate sin? And do you long for righteousness? Do you hate sin? Is it an abomination to you? Every falsehood, does it grieve your heart as your ears hear it or as your tongue speaks it? Do you count yourself a wretch when you give in to temptation? And you do those things that are contrary to the law of God, that reflects his perfect nature. Do you hate sin? Or is it something that you're quite content to toy with, to play with? Are you indifferent towards it? Or does it pierce your conscience? And strike home to your heart and stir up within you an overwhelming abhorrence of it? Do you long? Do you hunger? Do you thirst for righteousness, for purity, for holiness, for goodness, for truth? You see, these are the things that God hates. These are the things that God loves. He hates sin in all its form. And he loves righteousness, for he is righteousness. And if you cannot say, I hate sin, it grieves me. I long for righteousness. Then you must question whether you are in the faith. A third question you can ask is, do you desire to honor God in worship and in works? Is it your heart's desire to sing the praises of God? Is it your heart's desire to lift your voice in prayer to God? Is it your heart's desire to acknowledge the Word of God as the only real authority by which you are to live your life? Is it your heart's desire to live your life in the service of God? to give him your every thought and every word and every action, that it in one way or another may bring glory to God, that even in your eating and your drinking, that is your desire, that you would do it in such a way that it acknowledges him and his love and his goodness. And so you bring him glory. Is this the desire of your heart? That he should have the preeminence in your life, that nothing else and no one else has a greater place in your affections and a greater part of your devotion? For if God is not first in your life, then you must doubt whether you are a Christian. And the fourth question is this: do you humble yourself in repentance? And do you discipline yourself for obedience? You see, we acknowledge Christ's saving work and his only worth if we're Christians. If we're Christians, we hate sin. And we long for righteousness. If we're Christians, we desire to honour God in all of our worship and all of our works. But if we're Christians living in this world, we fall short. If we're Christians in this world, we know we do not do this perfectly. The desire is there. The longing is there. The acknowledgement is there. We have the will to do, but we find ourselves not doing it. Is that not true? This is true of a true Christian, you see. And that is why you must humble yourself in repentance day after day after day. We come back to our God and we say, I have failed. Oh, I have failed to love you with all of my heart, soul, mind and strength. And I failed to love my neighbour as myself. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And every day we have to discipline ourselves for obedience. Every day we have to remind ourselves of the truths of God's word. Every day we have to tell ourselves of God's requirements and remind ourselves to walk in them. Every day we need to be prepared to take up a shield and a sword and to dress ourselves in armour, for we are entering every day into a battle. And the battle will not be over until our life expires in this world and we enter into the presence of our God in heaven. And so we must live lives of repentance and purposeful discipline. We must examine ourselves, you see, whether we are in the faith. Paul calls these Christians to examine themselves, to test themselves. You know, the interesting thing is in this, when he asks the question, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you? The way the Greek is constructed, it expects a certain answer. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Yes. Yes. Paul expects them to answer yes when he calls upon them to test themselves, to examine themselves. You know, that's after the previous 12 chapters. Just think about that for a moment. He has written 12 chapters, 12 and a half chapters by the time he gets to this fifth verse of chapter 13. 12 and a half chapters in which he has been seeking to correct the Corinthians in their wrong understanding of the nature of the ministry of an apostle and what true service looks like. And he has the assurance in his own heart that despite the fact that he's had to write all of those chapters correcting them, that they nevertheless will find that Christ is in them when they examine themselves. This letter is on the back of 1 Corinthians, where through all of those chapters he was correcting one sin after another sin after another sin in the church in Corinth. And yet here he comes with this question: do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Yes, you do realize that. You will realize that. This is the truth of who you are. You see, Paul is not expecting perfection. I think sometimes we do. Perhaps not so much perfection from ourselves, but from the people around us. We expect it. We expect them to be better Christians than they are. No, Paul isn't expecting them to be perfect Christians. What he is expecting, though, is that they're Christians. He is expecting that they love the Lord their God, though they love him imperfectly. And he is expecting that when they examine themselves, they will see evidence of that love in their hearts because Christ is there. Unless, of course, they're counterfeit, which is what he says in the very next phrase, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. But they won't. He has confidence in them, just as he had expressed confidence in them at the end of his first letter to them. Confidence that they belonged to Christ. You see, he had been among them. He had lived among them. He had served among them. He had witnessed the work of God among them. And he was confident that that work of God was a true work of God, and that people had truly been saved. And they had been plucked out of the snatches of Satan and brought into the comfort of Christ's presence. He was sure that what they were going through in their failures and in their sins was not an outright rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a weakness in the face of temptation, a stumbling along the way. And he calls upon them to examine themselves then, that once again they might have this confidence that they are in Christ. And as they consider what it means to be in Christ, that they will see and understand two things. One is they need to change because they're not living up to being in Christ or having Christ in them. And the second thing is that they will see that the Apostle Paul passes the test. He doesn't need to come and show works of power in order to prove his apostleship. They are the proof of his apostleship. And when they examine themselves, they will see. So he says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. When you examine yourselves, you will see that we have passed the test, that we are trustworthy servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is through his work, through his efforts, through his ministry that they were introduced to Christ and they were established in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, and in verses 1 through 3, he wrote, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He's saying, you are all the evidence that I need to prove my standing in Christ. For it is through his ministry that they have had their lives transformed. But their lives are not all that they should be. As Paul calls upon them to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith, he expects that they will conclude, yes, we're in the faith. But he's hoping for something more than that, as I've already intimated. He's hoping that they will see that they are not keeping in step with the Spirit. They're not living lives worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Expressions that he uses in writing to other churches. That they are not living the life that a Christian should live. Yes, they are Christians. But they're failing to give glory and honour to Christ and to do good to one another. And so Paul earnestly desires that there may be a change here in them. He wants the Christians in Corinth to turn away from sin. We pray to God that you may not do wrong, he says. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. It's not about me, Paul is saying. It's about you. You need to do what is right. And it may be that because your expectation of us, that we come and show some great work of apostolic power among you, that you may not receive that. And you will not receive it, in fact, if you do what is right. Because he won't have to show this great work of power. He won't have to come and be severe with them. He won't have to come and not spare them if they do not do what is wrong and that they do what is right. He will seem to have failed in that he won't have the opportunity to show his power. He'll be glad of it, he says. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Our works of power are for the truth, not against the truth. If you are walking in the truth, we have no need to bring power and authority against you. It is only if you are walking in sin that we must do that. And we are glad then, he says, when we are weak and you are strong. Indeed, your restoration is what we pray for. Paul desires that they might be restored. This is the goal of his struggle. Even if Paul has no opportunity to prove his authority, if they are restored, he is glad. It's more important to him that they do what is right than that he has an opportunity to show his power. Because what Paul wants is what will glorify God. And what will glorify God is when a Christian walks in a path of righteousness and doesn't deviate into paths of wickedness. If they become strong, strong in the faith, strong in obedience, if having tested themselves, having examined themselves, they come to the conclusion that Paul thinks they should come to and will come to, that they are truly Christ's people but are not walking as Christ's people should, then that conclusion may turn them around, bring them to repentance, cause them to change. And then they will be strong. Then they will be walking in obedience. and he will not need to discipline them. He will not need to give a show of strength among them. So the purpose of this self-testing is to uncover the motives and the desires of the heart so that the goal of restoration may be reached. That restoration that will bring them into a right standing with God, that his smile upon them might be restored, and that they might be brought also into a right relationship with one another. For this is what true saving power does in a person's life. It restores the broken relationship with God and with the people around us. And Paul desires that within the church in Corinth, those relationships that have been tense, those relationships where people have been at odds with one another, that they might be restored, even as these sinners confess their sins and are reconciled to God, restored to fellowship with God. This is his goal. This is why he has written. This is why he has worked so hard among them. For this reason, he says in verse 10, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul has been engaged in this work of restoration all through these two letters and the ones that we no longer have. That he has been working patiently, that they might come to their senses, that they might come to understand what it is to be a Christian, what it is to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, this will be his aim as well. And he hopes not to be severe because he hopes his letters will have achieved this aim. And that when he comes, he will rejoice and there will be smiles abounding in the church in Corinth. This is his prayer for them. But it is clear from his words that while the goal is restoration, if he doesn't find a change when he comes, he is willing to be severe. He is prepared to act. He will spare no one who continues in their sins. But all of his activity, all of his work, has the purpose of restoration. It has the purpose of building up. That's why God gave him authority and power, so that he might build up. Paul will come and he will look at that church and he will see among them perhaps a bruised reed and a smoking flax. It's not standing straight. It's not shining bright. But he will not break it. And he will not quench it. But he will do everything that is necessary, even severity, if it's necessary, to build up. The Apostle Paul is not in the business of tearing down. He is in the business of building up. Restoration is the goal. He is coming to this church. It is a church that to some degree is in ruins. And it's his job to restore it. It's his job to put those stones back in place, to rebuild that edifice that it may once more function as it was designed to function, to be the habitation of God in that corrupt city of Corinth and show forth his glory among all of the wickedness and darkness of that city. That's his job, to build up. But you see, there is a time and there is a place to tear down. There is a time when a builder comes along and sees a building and says, no, can't be done. This cannot be restored. It must be demolished. And the reality is that unless this church in Corinth is restored, there is only one other alternative, and that is its destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke in those terms when he wrote his letters to the churches of Asia in the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. We're not going to turn to it now. You can read those letters at your own leisure. But you will see that the Lord Jesus Christ threatens to remove their lampstand. In other words, to tear down those churches, that they will no longer exist. But that is God's prerogative, and it's not Paul's choice. His work is to build up and not to tear down, and so he struggles for the truth of God against the lies of Satan, that he might bring restoration to the lives of Christians who have fallen into sin, so that they may be restored to fellowship with God, so that they may be restored to harmony with one another. You see, this is the reversal of the effects of the fall, in which Adam's fellowship with God was destroyed and his harmony with Eve was shattered. Restoration was the goal of the coming of the Son of God into this world as a suffering servant. And so Christ's servants still suffer with him in pursuing that goal of restoration. But you see what a glorious end they have in sight. Even as they take this rubble, even as they take these crumbled walls and start to rebuild them, like Nehemiah in his day, having returned to Jerusalem and seen the state of the city walls, all rubble and burned, and the enemies of the Jews laughing at them for even attempting to do this thing. But the strong arm of the Lord was with them, and within a very short space of time, they had rebuilt the walls out of this unpromising rubble. And the reality is that the Church of Jesus Christ is often like that. It doesn't look much better than rubble. God sends his servants there to do a work of rebuilding, to build this church stone by stone, to restore it, to prepare it. And it's being prepared for glory. This is what is in view. It is being prepared as a bride, that there will be a grand and a glorious wedding, far grander and more glorious than any wedding this world has ever seen, when the Church of Jesus Christ, his own bride, purchased by his own life, purified by his own blood, sanctified by his own spirit, stands before him and he before her. And she will be perfect. And there will be no more sin. And they will dwell together in happy union forever and ever, to the praise of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us in our struggle against the lies of Satan, that we may live in the truth of our God. We pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, to test ourselves. And as we do so, if we find that we are your people, but we have fallen so far short of your glory, that we may, by your strength, be restored. That you would build us up together into a glorious temple, a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And if on examining ourselves we may find that we are not your people, that there is no spark of love for God, no real acknowledgement of the wisdom and power of God in the cross of Christ, but rather we see it as foolishness and it is a stumbling block to us of which we are ashamed. If there is no hatred of sin and love of righteousness, if there is no humility in repentance and discipline for godliness, Almighty God, have mercy. Have mercy, we pray, and save. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.